It's good to be with you all. I wasn't able to be here last week. I was visiting family in Michigan. My mom has been battling cancer and it's been really hard. So we were visiting her and I wasn't sure if I would be back or not. I ended up being back in time, but then I got COVID. So I guess God just wanted me to stay home. I'm grateful to join again this week in this series that we're doing because I'm finding it a lot of fun. Sorry, that was annoying. It annoyed me. Those of you who have been around know that we've been doing a series on the what sometimes get called the seven deadly sins or these seven vices that the church has been talking about for thousands of years as ways to get at the root of our behaviors that are not as they should be or the things about us that are spiritually ill. We're going to reach the end of that series next week. This week, we're going to be talking about a vice, and it's an interesting one, so I just want to give a bit of a preface for it. Sometimes it gets called pride, and sometimes it gets called vanity. Different scholars kind of, some of them use the word interchangeably, some of them use one and not the other. Aquinas, who was kind of one of the big thinkers of the seven deadly sins, he talks about it as vanity. And the reason he does that is because he reserves pride for being kind of what he calls the root of all seven of the vices. He says it's not one of the vices because it's the root of every vice. Pride, he says, is sort of believing or understanding yourself truly to be better than you are, or maybe better than others, or to just aggrandize yourself in your own mind. Vanity, he says, is wanting to be recognized as better than you are. And so interestingly, you can be vain without being prideful. In fact, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I catch myself in vanity, when I catch myself wanting to be recognized as better than I am, it might even be because I think that I am not as good as I am, you know, and I'm kind of trying to like boost my ego in some ways. So there's tons to think about there. There's tons to think about with regards to each of the seven deadly sins that we've been talking about and how they may have a root in pride. That's something for you to take home with you and ponder when you're looking for something to ponder. So vanity, that's what we're going to be speaking about a little bit this morning. And we're going to do so by looking at Matthew 23. And so if you're someone who likes to follow along, you can find a Bible near you and turn to Matthew 23. Jesus here is talking to a whole crowd of people. He's talking to religious leaders and Pharisees. We'll talk a little bit about what Pharisees are in a minute, but he's also speaking to his disciples and followers. And starting at verse 1, he says this. It says, Jesus told the crowds and the disciples, "The religious scholars and the Pharisees have succeeded Moses as teachers. Therefore, perform every observance they tell you to, but don't follow their example. Even they don't do what they say. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on others' shoulders while they themselves will not lift a finger to help alleviate their burdens. All their works are done so others can see. They widen their phylacteries and wear huge tassels. They are fond of places of honor and banquets at the front seats of synagogues. They love respectful greetings in public and being called rabbi. But as for you, avoid the title rabbi. For you have only one teacher, and you are all sisters and brothers. And don't call anyone on earth your mother or father. You have only one Father, our loving God in heaven. Avoid being called leaders. You have only one leader, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be the one who serves the rest. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. But those who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, religious scholars and Pharisees, you frauds! You shut the doors of heaven's kingdom in people's faces, neither entering yourselves nor allowing others to enter who want to. Jesus now goes through several woes to the Pharisees, and we're going to turn down to verse 25. Some of his last woes. He says, woe to you, religious scholars and Pharisees, you frauds. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, leaving the inside filled with plunder and lust. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may become clean as well. Woe to you, religious scholars and Pharisees, you frauds. You are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful to look at on the outside, but on the inside full of filth and the bones of the dead. In the same way you present a holy exterior to others, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. The word of the Lord. So Jesus did a lot of talking with the Pharisees and talking about the Pharisees. And so just real quick, who are the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were for many, many, many generations sort of the law keepers in Israel, the religious law keepers. You might think of them as like the spiritual police. They would saunter around neighborhoods. And here's what they did, actually, way back before Jesus' time. They, along with other religious scholars, had sort of taken the Torah, the law that God had given Israel, and just extrapolated on it tenfold. They would take every law of Israel, and they would add like 10 extra laws to it, until at the end of the day, there were over 600 laws that they had in their minds and that they paid lip service to. But here was the most annoying part about them. It would have just really bothered me. They would walk around, and they would say, you need to do that, you need to do that, you need to do that, do better. But would they do it themselves? No. So annoying. And so they would go around, and they would do that. And Jesus spent a lot of time talking with them and talking about them and being quite critical, being quite harsh. Meanwhile, and this is what's really interesting about the Gospels as a whole, and Matthew especially gives this his focus in his Gospel. Jesus would be very harsh to the Pharisees, and he would be very kind and generous to who? To tax collectors, to sex workers, to people who on the outside maybe look very viceful, look very gluttonous, very lustful, very whatever. He would be very kind towards disabled people, people who were poor, who, you know, in that time would have been thought of as having done something wrong to deserve that. He was very, very, very kind to people who looked broken and who maybe were broken and who knew it, but he was very harsh towards the Pharisees at times. And this is because Jesus is pretty harsh on vanity. Jesus is very harsh on vanity, and the Pharisaic life was vain. The Pharisaic life was all about one where you manufacture an appearance of looking good. It's one where you pay lip service to ideals, where you work hard to come across as tidy and neat and put together and good, whether or not you actually were that. The really harsh accusation in this passage, the one that gets me, is in verse 5, where he says, Jesus just says, what the Pharisees do is they do everything they do for others to see. They do everything they do for others to see, and that is what the vice of vanity really is. It's doing what you do so that you can look a certain way, doing what you do so that people acknowledge you to be a certain way, and it can look like all sorts of things. It can look like, you know, something very subtle, like just sort of manipulating your words just a little bit to come across as a bit better than you are. I like to call that perception management. Perception management. Maybe it looks like self-preservation. Or maybe it looks like self-aggrandizement. Or maybe, and this one is my favorite one, maybe it looks like self-pity, right? Maybe it looks like telling a story where you're the victim every time to make yourself look good, right? Or maybe it's pettiness or whatever it may be. We all have this part of ourselves. We all have this part of ourselves that the Christian contemplative tradition would often call the false self. Your false self. Your false self is this self that you manufacture. Usually it's already in childhood that helped you at one point to secure what you need in life. You would present to yourself, to those around you, to your family, to your friends, this prettied up pretend self, this self that looked very flattering. And it was rooted in a lie that's what you needed to do in order to get what you need. This is what Jesus, really, the false self is what Jesus calls in this passage the outside of the cup. Often we put a mask on, we walk around with that false self, with that vain self, with that prettied up pretend self secured on our face, and often somewhere along the way we forgot to take that mask off, and then maybe we forgot that mask wasn't actually who we are, and then like Jesus called the Pharisees, we become blind. Your false self isn't even really like a bad or wrong or immoral self necessarily. It's just not your true self. It's just not the real self. And so for that reason, what often happens when people start to walk with Jesus and consider this burden that is light and this yoke that is easy, what they start to just sort of notice is that our false self is just sort of exhausting to maintain. It's just tiring. It involves needing to like cling to this thing that doesn't actually exist, and it's never really satisfied or satiated by the recognition that it receives from others. It stays on this hamster wheel of hustling for more or better or even just different attention, and it's hungry, and it goes on and on and on. And the problem with the false self, the problem with any kind of vanity, is that when you're pouring your attention, all your energy into doing what you do in order to be seen by others, what you usually become blind to is actually just the reality that you can't control what other people think about you. It's actually just not really within your realm of control. And so vanity is exhausting because it's futile. You blind Pharisee. I got thinking this week about the story of Henry Nouwen. Many of you will know Henry Nouwen. He's a very famous author and speaker on psychology and spirituality and these sorts of things. In fact, for a lot of his adult life, he was a famous academic that would go all around the world speaking in front of hundreds of thousands of people. He wrote like dozens and dozens and dozens of books, and he really sort of made it academically and beyond. And he started gaining this reputation fast, and his name was increasingly well known, and he was popular. You might say that the outside of his cup was really clean and attractive. And he, in hindsight, writes at length about that season of his life, and he says that somewhere along the way, he didn't recognize it at the time, but as he was flying around the world, speaking, getting all sorts of, you know, popularity and good standing, and people would, you know, probably recognize him at grocery stores and all that stuff that happens when you're famous, I don't know, he started to notice that there was this deep inner spiritual threat that started to just sort of creep in. He says he started to reflect in hindsight on the fact that while he was building an entire life around presenting a clean outside of the cup for the world to see, he, in the meantime, started kind of praying poorly. And he started to kind of live a little more isolated from other people. Maybe it was a bit harder to be vulnerable as he went along. And he just found himself preoccupied as he would get to the end of every day with matters that were kind of trivial. Looking back, I'm sure that he maybe would say that really what was happening was he was on a bit of a personal, long-term vanity project. And so through like a series of conversations and events, God actually led him to just here in Toronto, where he lived at L'Arche for the last half of his life. With people with and without disabilities, they would live in homes together, and they would care for each other. And so his days went from like jumping on planes, speaking in front of thousands, signing autographs, all this sort of stuff, to every single day he would just wake up, and he would support this one person in doing their daily routines, brushing their teeth, taking a shower, going downstairs, having breakfast, getting dressed. That was just what he did every single day, just with one guy. Day after day after day, the same quiet, obscure, hidden routine. And he writes about how what was so transformative was that in his experience, the folks with disabilities that he was working with and living with at L'Arche, they kind of just didn't care at all about any of Henry's previous successes. They just didn't really care. And they didn't care to know, and they probably didn't know. And that false self of Henry's just didn't really work there. And so he needed to take it off and recognize the inside of his cup. What was there? What I love about Nouwen is he has this beautiful reflection on that, again, that first half of his life, all of those years of success and fame and accolade, that time where he was maybe just like doing what he does for people to see. He writes that what in hindsight he realized he was doing that was so exhausting and that posed that deep inner threat was he says, I was searching for unconditional love where it couldn't be found. I was searching for unconditional love where it just wasn't, he says. And this is at the heart of what's so deeply threatening about vanity, what's exhausting about living into your false self, into that self that you manufacture, into that self that just does things for the world to see, is that God doesn't love that false self. God loves your true self. God loves that weird, strange, messy, awkward, sinful, unholy self that's deep within you, often hidden. Your true self that's beyond all your vanity projects, that is the self that God loves. And until we live out of that self that's within us, we are just searching for love where it's not found. That's all we're doing. I love the word that the ancient Christian tradition would use to talk about the opposite of vanity, the virtue that's often associated with it. It's a word we don't often use, but it's pretty beautiful. They say that the opposite of vanity is magnanimity. Magnanimity. Magna means great, and anime means soul. Magnanimity is a tongue twister, and it means greatness of soul. Greatness of soul. Greatness not of our achievements or our reputation or our social standing, but greatness of that inner life that manifests in our outer life just naturally, that deep soul level self. Magnanimity is integrity. Magnanimity is quickness to forgive, quickness to be generous, even when the people around us have no idea about our generosity. Magnanimity is hard-won wisdom. It's gentleness. It's kindness. Perhaps most importantly, I think magnanimity is humility. A magnanimous person is a person with a clean inside of the cup. And it's kind of a slippery word. It's a hard word to name and to nail down. But I feel like what helps me is to think about a magnanimous person I know. It's probably, if you were to think of someone that you know, it's probably not someone that anyone else knows. It's probably a quiet person, maybe someone who kind of sits at the back, like kind of like it's the person that you would least think, because it's someone who's not looking for accolades or looking for attention. It's just a quiet, hidden person. So then the question becomes, okay, so being vain is exhausting, and it's not the way to the life that Jesus is calling us to. Magnanimity sounds great. I would love to be magnanimous. How do we get there? How do we get there? And that's a really tricky one, and here's why. Because like I said, magnanimity, the heart of it, the root of it, is probably humility, among other things. And the thing is, so then you try to muster up humility, right? You try to sort of will yourself to be humble. You say, okay, today I'm going to be really humble. And you grit your teeth and you clench your fists and you're like, all right, we're going to be humble today. You pour all your energy and attention into forcing humility in yourself. And then maybe you start to notice, oh, wow, great, I'm starting to become humble. And then you're not humble. So it's a tricky one. It's a tricky one. You know, the same is true for magnanimity. You can't make yourself magnanimous. And so as we approach the end of this series, next week we'll finish off with a series on the seven vices. I want to just say this really loud and clear. You actually can't force yourself, you can't make yourself, you can't will yourself to be rid of vice and full of virtue at all. That's actually just not how it works. If it was, then the virtues and vices that we've been talking about this whole time would be nothing more than a wellness program. It would be nothing more than sort of a sin management system that we can all sort of put you through like a factory line. That's not how it works. If that was how it works, then what would religion be? It would be nothing more than a self-improvement project. And that's not what the way of Jesus is. That's not what we're doing here. You can't force magnanimity. You can't force virtue. And so the good news is this. The good news is that all of your vices are forgiven, and you have a good, magnanimous Savior. Yeah, amen. Amen. No, really, all of your vices, all of your sins are forgiven, and you have a Savior. You don't have to be your own Savior. Wow, I love this quote. It's one of my favorites, and I actually haven't been able to figure out who says it. I read it in a book. I'm not sure where it originates from, but I think about it all the time. It just says, grace will take you places your hustling never could. Grace will take you places that your hustling never could. Here's what's so powerful about the gospel according to Matthew, about the heavy critique of the sin management system that the Pharisees were upholding and the gentleness that he shows towards those who appear the most broken. The good news in all of that is that hustling, managing yourself, only cleans the outside of the cup. That's all it will ever do. All of your attempts to be virtuous on your own strength, all that does is make you look cleaner and tidier and more put together. Jesus calls you instead to clean the outside of your cup, but that's actually not your job because you're not capable of it. That is just not psychologically how humans work. You can't manufacture a new attitude, a new motivation, but Jesus can. You have a Savior named Jesus Christ, who will, if you ask, free you from all your vanity and vice, and your sins are forgiven if you are willing to get on your knees and just try less and do less and get low and slow and hidden and quiet, like maybe like Henry in his Larch home. Or like all the beggars Jesus showed mercy to, or like Christ himself in the tomb. wherever that is for you, God will see you in that hidden place. His grace will take you places your hustling never could. And you'll never see it, because the moment you see it, it won't be real virtue, won't be real magnanimity anymore. But if you remain on your knees in that quiet, hidden place, tethered to your magnanimous Christ, you'll start to become like him. Amen.